Of Matthew, chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. This is a very familiar incident in the life of John the Baptist, but it's filled with insights for us when we're in that place where we're personally conflicted by different thoughts or different emotions or different things that are running through our life. This evening, I'd like to look at the dynamic of doubt that affects and impacts our lives. It can be a positive or negative influence on our faith. So I've entitled this message, Doubt, Friend or Foe? Friend or Foe? Well, let's start reading in verse 1 and see what we find. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John the Baptist had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to him, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. One of my favorite pastimes as a teenager was playing basketball with my friends. We'd regularly get together, we'd pick up teams, and then we'd play all the way until closing time at the local gym. Now, we usually played shirts versus skins since we had no uniforms and we needed to know who's on what team. Got to know who to pass the ball to and who to advance up and down the court. But being the shortest guy on my team, I was assigned the position of being a guard. It was okay, but this is the guy who had the job of dribbling the ball down the court after the other team had scored. And then my job was to try and pass the ball to one of the big, taller guys that were sort of hovering under the basket. Now, these dribbling sessions going up and down the court gave me a lot of downtime during the game to think about whatever was on my mind before the action heated up and all the shooting and the blocking happened down in the court by underneath the basket. And during these slower breaks in the game, I would often think about mundane things as I was dribbling the ball. Things like what I watched on TV the night before or what I was going to eat when I got home. Typical things teenagers think about. But there were other times when I would engage in more serious reflection. I wondered, what in the world was I going to do with my life? And even the eternal state of my soul, the things that come into your head as you're playing basketball. Now, having been raised to be a good Catholic boy, I wore a scapular around my neck. This was given to me by the nuns who taught me about Roman Catholicism and their perspective on what is the surest way to heaven. A scapular, in case you're not familiar, it's a type of cloth necklace. There's a little square piece, and that was attached to the bottom. And that little square piece described what the use of the scapular was. Now, I always wore the brown scapular. There's 18 different varieties. But this brown one, it bore the inscription, Whosoever dies clothed in this scapular shall not suffer eternal fire. So, wow. Needless to say, I wore it to bed every night. Everywhere I went, you'd see me with this brown scapular around my neck. I even wore it in the shower. You know, really, you can get them laminated if you wanted to. So that way, if I died while I was bathing, I would not end up in hell. I was totally convinced that this scapular would save it. In fact, on one side of the scapular, the square piece, it was scratchy. That way, you could always feel it as you wore it. It was to remind you of its presence around your neck, as well as to allow you to suffer a little bit, because it gets very itchy and scratchy as you wore it during the day. I was such a believer in my scapular, I would carry extra brown scapulars with me in my pocket, so that, no really, if I came upon a car accident, I could quickly pull one out and sort of put one around the neck of the driver, or maybe one of the dying passengers if they were hurt that bad, and that way they wouldn't end up spending eternity in hell. I was ultimately trusting in this little piece of cloth, this brown scapular, for my salvation, and possibly others too. Now, during one particular very slow basketball game, I had extra time to bring the ball down the court, since many of the guys were tired from playing so much. I was on the skins team, so my scapular was bouncing around my neck up and down as I was dribbling the ball, but it was there for everyone to see. And this time, as I was dribbling, I was thinking, rather than about TV shows or my dinner menu, I actually had the time to start thinking again about the state of my soul. Now, over the previous year, various Christians tried to share the gospel with me. They told me that I needed to trust in Christ's work on the cross for my salvation and for the forgiveness of my sins, for my eternal future. I realized at that moment, as I was dribbling, that I was putting my complete trust in a piece of cloth dangling around my neck rather than trusting the true and living God. The Holy Spirit was making the choice crystal clear to me, though I didn't know it at the time. I was starting to doubt the power of a piece of cloth to save me. At that moment, as I was dribbling and coming down, I just reached down, I tore the scapular off my neck, and I just tossed it to the side and put my faith at that moment completely in Jesus. And as I did this, my teammates were shocked. I mean, and afterwards, after the game, they come up to me and said, "Wow, that scapular must have been all sweaty and itching you terribly for you to throw it off like that." And that's why they thought I had removed it. Little did they know that a conversion had just taken place as I was dribbling a ball down a basketball court. Well, tonight I want to take a closer look at doubt, this whole dynamic of doubt, and the impact that it can have on our Christian lives. First, we're going to look at the three main types of doubt. We will then examine the helpful role it can play in our lives, as in my own life, allowing me to question the power of my scapular. That was doubt in action. As well, in terms of doubt, as the damage it can do to our faith if it's not properly dealt with over time. Then we're going to consider constructive ways that we can address harmful doubts when they arise in our hearts and in our minds. Doubt has been defined as a feeling of uncertainty or a lack of conviction. The famous writer Oz Guinness describes doubt as being of two minds. The Chinese speak of such a person as someone with a foot in two boats. As the current moves, both boats drift apart, and the person who has a foot in each boat is about to split in two. The person needs to pick one boat or die in all the confusion as the boats separate. Their hearts are divided, and they're uncertain what to do or what they're supposed to believe. Or in another scenario, imagine a hitchhiker in the middle of an intersection filled with doubt about where he wants to go. He's so unsure of which way to head, so he sticks out both thumbs in two different directions, facing, say, north and south, just to cover his bases and to see where fate will land him. He's doubtful. He has no idea where he wants to go. Hey, I got two hands. I'll try two different directions. Doubt can pull us in multiple directions all at once if we're not careful. Now, doubt is not the opposite of faith. This is really, really important to understand. In fact, if you remember nothing else about tonight's message, I hope you remember this one point. The opposite of faith is unbelief. It's not doubt. Unbelief is when someone willfully refuses to believe or deliberately decides to disobey God. But doubt, it's more like a transition phase between, sort of like transition in the middle between faith on one side and pure unbelief on the other, where the doubter can be swayed to one side or the other. Having doubts does not necessarily mean that our faith is about to crumble. It simply means that we're in a place of transition between faith and unbelief. It's sad, but many Christians fear doubt when it comes to their faith. They feel that if they experience any doubts about their beliefs, well, maybe they don't really believe, or maybe they don't love God enough that they're having these doubts. They don't realize that a faith that is unquestioned and untested is no faith at all. Occasional doubts that challenge us can help us to grow in our faith. As Charles Spurgeon once said, "I think when a man says, 'I never doubt,' it's quite time for us to doubt him." If we're to believe the survey skills of the Barna Group, that's a national research company, 2/3 of us in this very room and around the country currently or recently have had issues with doubt surrounding issues of our faith. A quick survey of the scriptures reveals that it was an issue in biblical times as well. Abraham, he had his doubts about God's faithfulness in Genesis 12, as he chose to doubt God's promise to protect him and bless him while he was in Egypt. Instead of trusting in God, Abraham chose to lie about his marriage when speaking to Pharaoh, in the very hope of saving his life. Most people are aware of doubting Thomas after the resurrection of Jesus, but other disciples were also unsure of what they believed, even after seeing Jesus alive. Imagine this. Matthew 28 declares, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them." This is right after the resurrection. "When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Imagine that, the 11 disciples. I mean, seeing Jesus in the flesh after the resurrection, just like he promised. And yet, many of them doubted still. Doubt had happened even after the resurrection for them. Now, our text this evening highlights an episode with John the Baptist. He was in prison at this time and was getting reports from his disciples in verse 2 about the works of Jesus. As wonderful as these reports were, they were not what John was expecting. Perhaps he thought, along with the religious leaders, that the Messiah would overthrow Rome and reestablish Israel. Or perhaps John thought that Jesus would free him from prison, which would be an easy thing to do for this worker of miracles. John was having his doubts about Jesus. This person who John earlier declared to be so great that he was unworthy to even untie his sandal strap, and that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, while John simply baptized with water, this very person John the Baptist was having doubts about. John's expectations of Jesus were not being met, so doubts arose in his mind. But John did something with his doubts that provides a real valuable lesson to us. Rather than obsess about them and allow them to cripple his faith, John took his doubts directly to Jesus. John sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus in verse 3, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And I love the response of Jesus. He didn't rebuke John for doubting, but answered in a way that would encourage his faith. John's disciples were to report back what they saw and what they heard. Their report in verse 5 was right from the pages of the prophet Isaiah. "The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus addressed John's doubt by pointing him to the scriptures as the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled before his very eyes. John was experiencing one of the most common forms of doubt, those that occur when our expectations of God are not met. Many religious leaders at the time of Jesus doubted his claim to be the Messiah because he failed to overthrow Rome. Their expectations of Jesus were false, and that caused them to doubt who Jesus was. Jesus concludes this section by declaring in the style of the Beatitudes, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Blessed is the person who accepts Jesus as he is and not stumbled or put off when Jesus doesn't meet their faulty expectations. Doubt can enter our lives when we don't feel that God has met our expectations of him. We know that he's capable of healing our sick child, but we can begin to doubt his goodness when he chooses not to heal the child for whatever reason. If we experience a delay in God answering our prayers or not in the way we want him to, doubts can enter into our hearts about whether or not the Lord truly does care for us. False expectations of God can easily develop if we do not have a correct understanding of who God is and his specific promises to his people. If we see God as the great Santa Claus in the sky, we're going to expect him to answer our prayers based on whether we've been naughty or nice. When he does not come through as expected, we can naturally doubt if our Santa Claus God even exists. Besides false expectations, a second type of doubt can hit us on an intellectual level. As a new Christian, I remember being bombarded with doubts early on about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Unbelieving friends of mine would say that the disciples stole the body, or that Jesus did not really die on the cross, but only swooned to be revived later on that evening. Since I understood that the resurrection was essential to Christianity, I was really uncertain then about my newfound faith. This doubt was more intellectual in nature, so I dealt with it through study and discussion with others. I read books like Who Moved the Stone? And discovered the historical evidence for the resurrection. I saw how different theories of why the resurrection supposedly didn't happen failed to hold together upon closer examination. My doubts faded as my understanding of the resurrection grew. This second type of doubt flourishes on secular college campuses, where Christian students are continually challenged to defend their faith from hostile professors. Christianity is often ridiculed from the lectern, and doubts can arise in the minds of students who have not studied these various issues in great depth. And then the third main type of doubt involves willful skepticism. Many folks are hesitant to commit to any one belief system. It's very fashionable these days to keep one's options open and not rush into any one way of viewing the world. Unless, of course, it's socially approved way of thinking about a topic or issue. If it's politically correct, okay, you can believe that then. Doubting in our culture is often seen as being the most intellectually honest position to hold, since one supposedly cannot be sure of anything these days. It's also common to see folks conveniently choose to have doubts about a topic that may result in a change in their behavior they do not wish to give up. For example, if a couple wants to live together without being married, they'll often raise doubts about whether or not the Bible specifically addresses this topic. Appropriate passages are explained away as being, well, they're culturally limited to biblical times. Those verses really aren't relevant for today. And then other doctrines are too painful to endure. So what happens is some folks sort of shroud those doctrines in doubt, making them easier to bear. The doctrine of hell is a real good example. If Aunt Martha was a kind woman to you, but she died not knowing the Lord, it would be tempting to soften up one's view of the existence of hell. That way, Aunt Martha would hopefully have a better eternal destiny, at least in your mind, and you can sleep easier at night. These three main types of doubt are helpful to be aware of when we're confronted by our own feelings of uncertainty. If we feel that God has failed us, we can examine our personal expectations to see if they are legitimate or based on an inaccurate view of God. If we're faced with a historical or theological uncertainty, we can do our research and see if what we believe is really true. Possibly we can find out in a well-stocked church library. Yeah, just saying, you know, that's one way to do it. There I go. Excuse me. Okay, if we maintain a skeptical spirit regarding matters of faith, we may wish to look at our possible sinful underlying motivations for hanging on to our doubts. As we noted earlier tonight, not all doubt is harmful. In routine matters, it might even save our lives. On many wintry days, growing up in Buffalo, New York, my friends and I would wander around local golf courses in the hopes of finding lost golf balls. I mean, we'd scurry around everywhere trying to find, I don't know what we would do with them. None of us play golf, but we were out there treasure hunting, trying to find these old golf balls. And one of the places we could usually find them was on frozen ponds and water traps all along the fairways. And then it would be a race. When we'd spot a ball in these frozen ponds, there was usually a race to see which one of us would be the first one to retrieve it. Finders keepers was our golden rule. The only problem was knowing whether or not the ice was thick enough to support our weight while retrieving these golf balls. Of course, some of my friends never had any fears, so they would just slide out there onto the ice in an attempt to scoop up the treasure. Many of us, though, had our doubts, particularly when we put one foot out on the ice and we listened and it began to crack. Not good. Listening to these doubts saved the cautious ones among my friends the agony of falling through the ice and possibly drowning, all for the prize of a single used golf ball. We were teenagers. That was our value system. But doubts came through and kept us in balance. Sometimes doubts can be an early warning sign that something's not right, and new beliefs need to be examined more closely. In religious circles, doubt can be our friend when strange waves of doctrine or bizarre practices work their way through the body of Christ. If we don't see red flags when a traveling evangelist promises unlimited health and wealth if we believe a certain way, something's clearly wrong. My doubts about the scapular helped bring me to faith in Christ. In this context, doubt has been compared to antibodies in the human body. Faith without cautious doubt is like a human body without antibodies. Such a faith is unable to fend off virus or infection because its immune system has no vitality whatsoever. But a healthy portion of doubt, coupled with godly discernment, will provide a lot of protection believers may need when confronting heresy or unbiblical trends that begin working their way through the body of Christ. Believing everything uncritically that we hear is not wise. That's why a little doubt or selective skepticism is healthy to discern error, especially when it masquerades as being the truth. We need to unleash the antibodies of doubt to faith claims that are unbiblical and really may harm us over the long term. Doubt is often a balancing act between faith and unbelief. It ultimately becomes a matter of trust. Can we trust God and His promises laid out in the Scriptures, or do we wander around for weeks and months in uncertainty? When operating properly, doubt is faith seeking understanding, not turning away from it. Our doubt should make us want to understand more of what we believe and why we believe it. Rather than remaining of two minds, we should tirelessly pursue the truth in order to resolve our doubts. Doubt exposes where we're weak and if we need more study, work, or prayer in our lives. If I doubt that I'll be able to pass a test at school, I'm going to be motivated to study harder. Doubt prepares us for future trials and deeper questions that will certainly come our way. It can help to grow our faith. Doubt will test our backbones as well as our brains. It takes courage to finally commit to a belief. Rather than having our 2 feet in different boats or hitchhiking in two different directions all at the same time, resolving doubt will allow us to make a stand for what we believe to be true. Perhaps this is why Jesus did not rebuke Thomas for doubting him, or John the Baptist for seeking confirmation that Jesus truly was who he said that he was. They were working through issues of doubt that would make their faith even stronger, and it certainly did. Jesus went on to say of John in verse 11 of the same chapter we read tonight that, "Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." These are not the words describing someone in need of a serious rebuke. Jesus sought a way to grow John the Baptist's faith. I found that much of our growth as believers has come in response to doubt. Doubt drives us to study and to seek resolution of any concerns. It should move us to our knees in prayer as we seek the continued assurance of God's presence. When we're counseling one another during these seasons of doubt, we should see this as an opportunity to dig in fertile soil with the expectation that good growth should occur in the future. But doubt in our lives can also be harmful. I've been speaking about some of the positive aspects, but there's a dark side to it too. And this doubt, if it goes unexamined and is not dealt with, can cause us serious problems. Over time, we'll accept our doubts as reality and no longer give them any consideration. For example, if you have doubts that your spouse may not love you, this is not something to ignore. If we suppress these thoughts and feelings, they're only going to fester in us and result in greater damage to our relationship. Studies have been done that show how unintended doubts can result in emotional harm as well as damage to one's mental and physical health. When we entertain doubts regarding our faith and fail to address them, the balancing act between faith and unbelief, it's going to shift to the side of unbelief. Not to decide is to decide, and it becomes easy to simply ignore such conflicts and hope they go away. But in terms of spiritual warfare, we give the enemy an opportunity to facilitate our drift from doubting to complete unbelief. For example, if one entertains the thought that the Bible may not truly be the Word of God, and if that person doesn't address it right away, over time, they'll simply assume, oh, the Scriptures, they just can't be trusted. And then when they hit a crisis of faith, they'll question the reliability of the best tool in their toolbox to resolve their doubts. A steady diet of doubt can also cripple one's prayer life. James warns us in the first chapter of his epistle that If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When we pray with an attitude of doubt, it's like telling God that we don't trust him, but hey, we're going to ask him anyways. He promises to give us wisdom if we ask, but then we question in our minds if he's really going to do it. We become double-minded and move faster down that road to unbelief. There are ways, though, to prevent this slide from doubt to unbelief. The best way, of course, is modeled by John the Baptist in our text this evening. When we have doubts about our faith, we should take them immediately to Jesus in prayer. As with John, Jesus may show us in the scriptures where we are weak in order to encourage us and to strengthen our faith. Another helpful suggestion for us is to allow the body of Christ to be the body of Christ and encourage your brothers and sisters to come alongside of you and hear your doubts, and then they can respond compassionately to the concerns that you may have. Many of these Christians will have worked through the same doubts that you have and may offer profound insights as to how they weathered the storm and how you might be able to as well. The pastors in this church can also serve in this role as well. And some believers, they find that journaling their doubts can be a great blessing. Who would have thought of that, writing down and journaling when you have doubts? When a doubt surfaces in their lives, they record when the doubt appeared, what triggered it, and how it responded to the treatment of scripture, prayer, counsel, and study. Just like a prayer journal shows God's faithfulness in answering prayer, entries on doubt in a personal journal can show the same spiritual growth as believers work through all these issues of doubt throughout their lives. There's a whole chronology, especially over the years, you see, oh, wow, this doubt occurred here. Oh, and this is what triggered it. Oh, but when I spoke to my friend or when I spent time in prayer or studied it, the doubt eased up and went away. It's a great teaching tool. It's a way that we can have a chronology of our own spiritual growth, especially in this area of doubting. Another helpful way of dealing with doubt is to get grounded in the reasons for our faith. It's important to understand why we believe, as well as why we trust in the Lord. It's easy to say that we believe and that we trust the Lord, but to be able to articulate what we base our beliefs on and what we base our trust of the Lord upon is going to go a long way when doubts to our faith emerge in our lives. The study of apologetics, that's the art of defending one's faith, is a good starting point for understanding why we believe. When intellectual doubts arise, we can examine them in detail and have a studied response to their challenges. This may involve hard work as part of our discipleship, but it's going to pay off when we're faced with intellectual challenges to our faith. So too, understanding why it is that we trust the Lord is critical when doubt hits us on an emotional level. Faith has an object, and the greatness of the Lord, the object of our faith, gives us a reason for our complete trust in him. This is why we can put our faith completely in him, because he's the Lord. He's great, he's mighty, he's righteous. His promises in the scriptures and his faithfulness, his goodness to us over the years of our walk with him, all these things will give us the strength we need to work through the doubts that impact our hearts. We have a history with the Lord, and that can encourage us and get us through those rough emotional times of doubting. Alas, we're quick to forget all that the Lord has done for us on a daily basis. Israel was quick to forget how the Lord delivered them from Egypt, and they started to complain in the desert and turn to other gods. That's why the prophets reminded them continually of God's faithfulness in dealing with Israel over time. The Psalms sing of his goodness to remind his people of all the good things he had done for them. Giving ourselves similar reminders of the Lord's faithfulness to us over the course of our lives, that's going to encourage us when doubts seek to upend our faith. Old Testament saints would erect stone monuments to remind them of God's actions on their behalf. We too can save little Ebenezers or small mementos of all the things that God has done for us and sort of put them on our dressers or our mantles at home as visual reminders of the Lord's faithfulness and how it's greater than all of our doubts And that this is the reasons why we can trust him when things get rough. If you're in a really bad place of doubt and you're going through, and it's easy for us to forget the Lord's faithfulness to us. Something about walking by and seeing on your mantle this memento or that of, wow, God really delivered me here, or he was so faithful to me there. These little visual reminders can sometimes really make all the difference when we're struggling and when we're really hurting. It's important that these things are in our lives and we understand why it is that we can trust him. Doubt can also fester in our hearts and minds when we keep looking at the same problem in the same way. We don't seem to be getting anywhere. We run the same scenarios in our minds over and over again with no good resolution. This is the time when we need a fresh perspective to see our concerns in a brand new light. It's like a child who's frustrated with a jigsaw puzzle that he can't complete. They seem to have hit a wall. The puzzle doesn't want to come together, so the child just assumes that there's something wrong with the puzzle. They stare at the box, knowing what the puzzle's supposed to look like, but they're just somehow unable to complete it. Rather than walk away from the project, the child should simply shake up the remaining puzzle pieces and try again with a brand new, fresh perspective as the pieces are laid out on the table. Combinations that were invisible before may now become apparent with their new placement on top of the table. And sometimes we too need to shake up the pieces of doubt that are in our mind to see if we're in a mental rut that prevents us from seeing our situation in a new light. We might have to break ourselves out of the box we put ourselves in when we rehash the same stale arguments over and over again in our minds. All the puzzle pieces are there if we just have the eyes to see them. And oftentimes, they just need to be rearranged. As mentioned earlier, talking with our brothers and sisters in Christ is a great way to gain this fresh perspective. They, in our own lives, can shake up the puzzle pieces and show us the options of putting the pieces together that we may not have thought before. We don't have to face all of our doubts alone. If we're doubting that God is listening to us because our prayers don't seem to be answered, the insights from our brothers and sisters, from their many years of wrestling in prayer, may be a blessing. If we're doubting that the Bible is really true, their years of study may have much to teach us about God's faithfulness to his word. We're never going to know unless we ask our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the beauty of fellowship, and that's the importance of it, being in a home fellowship, a Bible study, out in the fellowship hall, wherever. We really do need each other, as Pastor Paul taught us this morning, and it's critical, especially when we're struggling with doubts, that we rely upon one another and go to each other prayerfully to get the discernment, for someone to shake the puzzle pieces up, to give us a new perspective and help us work through whatever it is that we're struggling with. Doubt should never have a dominant place in our lives. It can be a blessing when it causes us to use discernment, but it can also be a curse if it pushes us over the edge all the way into unbelief. It can be a blessing as when it freed me from wearing a scapular for the rest of my life, but it can become a curse if it cripples a believer by making them like a wave of the sea, as James said, driven and tossed by the wind. May we have the Lord's wisdom as we face seasons of doubt and properly discern what is going on in our hearts and minds so that we can respond in a way that leaves us single-minded and stable in all of our ways. Let's pray together. Father, it's in times like when we're in serious doubt and struggling, that we need you, that we have to cry out to you and call upon you. And we thank you, Father, that we're not alone. We have your word, and you've given us one another here in the body of Christ to turn to and to counsel and to minister to one another. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the way that you lead us and help us in these difficult times. We thank you that doubt can be a blessing, but it can also be a curse. It's a friend and also a foe. Teach us the way we need to be, to operate, to have that purity of heart, that singleness of purpose, the desire to love you and serve only you and to know your way. Grant us the strength, Father, by your Spirit, and the wisdom to be able to discern the way in which we should go. Thank you, Father, for your word, and truly a light upon our path. You just guide us so deeply and richly by your Spirit and your word. Pray you continue to do so and guide us in all of our ways. We thank you and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.